We are assembled together this morning for the most solemn phase of our worship service. The Eucharist, or Communion, is the only ritual in which church-age believers, such as us, are mandated to participate in. It's the only sacrament that the Lord sets out as a mandate. Of course, many people point to communion and baptism. However, when the Lord speaks of baptism, he's not utilizing it as a requirement for salvation. Water baptism is a very helpful ritual that many choose to participate in. And of course, it's for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for newborn children, because that leads to essentially a baptismal regeneration view of theology, a view of salvation, rather, that salvation comes through baptism. And there are many Christians today who believe that salvation, or many people who claim to be Christians, rather, that believe that salvation comes through water baptism. Salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. So even the Lord's table is not salvific, is not salvation linked directly. It's linked to the spiritual life. And I believe that there is, of course, a memorializing element to communion. The reformer Huldrych Zwingli coined what has become known as the memorialist view of communion in the 16th century. But there's also an element that we are spiritually nourished in Christ through the Lord's Supper. John Calvin had a view of, effectively, the believer dines with Christ for a few moments while he takes the bread and the wine elements of the Lord's table. We don't need to speculate beyond all of the mystical aspects of communion, but there is something spiritually nourishing about the Lord's table. It is, therefore, an important lesson for us. And it's a lesson that the Lord taught himself. On the night he was betrayed, he gathered together his friends, his disciples, including the one that was his enemy, that was about to betray him for 30 small pieces of silver. And he's at the end of the at the meal, he took bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body. It is broken for you. Take and eat thereof." And as the supper was ended, he took wine and he passed it, and he said, "This is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which is shed for you," when the people drink. What's often lost, though, is that the Last Supper was not just a supper in a vacuum. It was a Passover. It was the Passover celebration. We think of this big, hot, steaming loaf of bread that was passed around the Last Supper table. You know, we picture the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper, and you picture a big loaf of bread. It's not so. On Passover, Jews only eat matzah. They eat unleavened bread to commemorate the flight, the rather rapid flight out of Egypt. Remember, they didn't have time to let the bread leaven, so they, you know, baked it, and it was effectively a flat cracker type of bread. It was unleavened. It didn't have any, you know, rising agent in it. Didn't have any yeast. Orthodox Jews today are extremely cautious on this concept. I saw a video of one man who wanted to make sure that his matzah didn't get wet at all. He was doing a video on matzah, and it was pouring rain outside. He said, "I can't take this matzah and risk it getting even one drop of water on it, because on the off chance that there's something leavening in this matzah and water hits it and all of a sudden it starts to sprout or grow, all of a sudden it goes from unleavened bread to leavened bread." So the unleavened bread is a very specific thing within Judaism. And it is what the Lord would have passed. He broke bread. It was bread, but it was unleavened bread. It was the Passover. It was effectively the Lord Jesus Christ consummating Passover in himself, saying for all the celebration for thousands of years, and for all the celebration for thousands of years since the Lord's death on Passover, when the lamb's blood is described as being painted over the doorposts and the angel of death passes over the houses of the people of Israel who followed the instructions of our Lord, they were spared death. Likewise, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are passed over by the angel of death and do not receive an eternity of punishment, but rather an eternity of life together, reigning with the Lord of the universe. Jesus is in himself the last Passover, the final Passover. All Passovers point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Last Supper is the example of that. It's not only the Last Supper in our Lord's life, that's why it's referred to as the Last Supper, it was his Last Supper, but it's also the last Passover, effectively. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating Passover today. In fact, if you haven't, it can be a helpful thing. There's a lot of symbolism in the Passover Seder plate. At least you should, you know, watch a video on all of the different elements. It's informative, and it teaches you about the plagues in Egypt and the flight from Egypt and God's providence in protecting his covenant people. Effectively, a lot of the same themes of what we've been studying in the book of Joshua. Of course, Joshua is the post-Exodus generation. The people born among that are the post-Exodus generation. Joshua was there himself during the Exodus. So it's important that we remember these things correctly and we have the right perspective when we think about the Lord's Supper. This is a mandate. It's not salvation-linked, but it is spiritually nourishing for us. However, it's not just spiritually nourishing in that we take a bite of a little wafer and we drink a little bit of grape juice or wine with it. It's not the physical that makes this spiritually nourishing. That's why I'm saying it's spiritually nourishing. It's not really physically nourishing. Although as a kid, when I didn't eat a big breakfast on Sunday morning, that little tiny piece of communion wafer was like manna from heaven, literally. There's those one or two calories associated with that little wafer. I told my wife that a few weeks ago, and she couldn't believe me. I said I really like the taste of the communion wafers. I always have since I was a child, and that's true. So for a few moments, you need to set aside the distractions of life and utilize the short lesson I provide to concentrate on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what makes this ritual meaningful is having some scriptural thought behind the ritual. The Lord, when he took bread and broke it, and when he took wine and passed it, was not saying, "Look at this delicious matzah, smell the bouquet in this wonderful Cabernet Sauvignon wine. It's delectable. And think about all the different elements and, concentrate on just how good tasting this bread and this wine is." He wasn't even really talking effectively about bread and wine. He was talking about his body, his physical body being broken, and his substitutionary spiritual death, which is what the blood of Christ refers to, and how those things were coming very quickly for him. Even though Peter would deny it three times, even though everyone thought that Jesus was here to establish the kingdom on earth, no, he teaches very clearly at the Last Supper that it's not about the bread and the wine, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and do so in perhaps a different and unique way. Well, not only is this Sunday a communion Sunday for us, of course, it's also Mother's Day, and that brings me to a conundrum that many pastors and churches have to deal with. There's essentially two schools of thought on what to do with Mother's Day in church. There are some folks that completely ignore it. And don't mention it. I think I've told the story that a church I attended when I was in college, a couple years before I got there, but they had just taught a, you know, they were like us, they go through books of the Bible, and they were, you know, the pastor was teaching through, and he got to a passage, I believe it was in the book of Matthew, on hell. And it just so happened that the hell passage fell on Mother's Day, and needless to say, he got a lot of emails about that. You know, it's Mother's Day, how could you possibly teach about hell on Mother's Day? You know, his answer was the answer that I've given to you many times. God picks the text. God picks the text. And we read the next passage and then the next passage and God picks it. And it just so happened to fall on Mother's Day. And it's not like Mother's Day is Christmas or Easter. It's a, you know, a holiday intended by Hallmark to generate greeting card revenue. But, you know, I digress. There are also those churches and pastors who, you know, interrupt everything and bring you a Mother's Day lesson, and there's, you know, pink decorations everywhere, and there's flowers everywhere, and there's photo shoots with all the moms, and there's a video montage of how grateful we all are for our mothers, and that, with all due respect, can be a source of distraction. If we make church about motherhood, if we make church about us, if we make the worship of God about us as individuals, that's not the correct approach. But may I suggest somewhere in the middle? Of course, I've already mentioned Mother's Day about two or three times, so you know that I'm not on the side of completely ignoring it, but perhaps we can utilize Mother's Day to lead us into our passages this morning when it comes to our communion lesson. When I think of motherhood and what is required to be a good mother, of course, many things come to mind. There's all of the talk, of course, about the quote-unquote maternal instinct and all of the different facets of nurturing and caring for the next generation and bringing up babies into children, into young adults, into adulthood, and all of the amazing skills that are displayed in that wonderful process that is, by and large, not just by and large, but is the path for human continuation from the generations to subsequent generations. Of course, there are exceptions to this based on a variety of factors. But the general path for the vast majority of people in the history of the world is that they find a mate, they get married, they have children, they raise those children, their children have children, and then they die. That's the path of humankind. And mothers are absolutely integral to that progression. That's why what makes the recent cultural, moral excesses, decay effectively, so disturbing is the fact that mothers are treated as expendable. They're no longer mothers, they are birthing people. It's not breastfeeding anymore, it's chest feeding, because not only can, you know, women breastfeed, but also, you know, plenty of other people who identify differently can, quote-unquote, chest feed. There are disturbing videos that continue to go viral day after day after day of often extremely effeminate men who are either pretending to be women or who are buying the product of another woman's womb. Essentially, what happens in this process of surrogacy is the eggs of one woman are harvested and artificially inseminated in something amounting to a petri dish, and then implanted in a second woman's uterus, who is often paid close to $100,000 for this process. She bears the child for 9 months, gives birth to the child, and then that child, who only knows the womb of another, even though the child bears no biological resemblance to that woman, is ripped from that mother's arms after a few moments, and is deposited, with, you know, Instagram videos firing, on the chest of a man who is lying in a hospital bed for God knows what reason. He did absolutely nothing to warrant being in a hospital bed, but of course he wants the full experience of being a so-called mother. Of course, he's not a mother. He's a parent, effectively, you know, if he wants to raise this child, but he isn't a parent in the true sense of the word, because children require mothers and fathers. Mothers are incredibly important. In the first many years of a child's life, the mother is the most important in terms of the nurturing aspect and the caring for of a child. So there's many things associated with good motherhood and things that we can admire and express thankfulness to our mothers for. And in the extent that we don't have that ability to thank our mothers, or we have strained relationship with our mothers, we can bring the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and change our thinking when it comes to our mothers and spiritual mothers, etc. But when I think of my mother and I think of the attributes associated with motherhood, there's one that really jumps to the surface, and it is the subject of our two passages that we're going to take a look at this morning, and it is patience. Mothers have to develop superhuman levels of patience, because not only are they dealing with the sin nature of their husband and their family around, but they're dealing with the sin nature of people that don't realize what their sin nature is, who are, you know, incredibly small and, you know, growing every day, but still need to learn how to exist in today's society and need to be taught everything. They need to be taught how to walk, how to get dressed, how to bathe themselves, how to function with, you know, good principles of decorum and politeness, need to be taught to study the Bible, and need to be taught to read the Bible, and need to be taught what to think about God and this world and themselves, and how we think about ourselves in relationship to God and this world, what God is doing in this world in and through us, what God has done in this world in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things, when you compile it all together, it requires a lot of patience. And the patience that we learn and we see from many mothers and motherly figures is exemplified perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our example in patience. Jesus has an unlimited supply of patience, and he intends to dispense or give us some of his patience to the extent that we approach him with humility and teachability in our hearts to receive this gift of patience. So this morning we're going to look at two passages that deal with this issue of patience that effectively bookend the book of James. So open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 2, effectively the very beginning of the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Let's stop there for just a brief moment. This passage is beautiful in that it builds on itself and sort of reverse constructs it. And when we come back and build the structure back up, we have this wonderful structure of how we get what the passage is instructing us to have. It starts with this rather remarkable and peculiar phrase, consider it pure joy. Consider it unadulterated blessing, in other words. Consider it good, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We don't talk like this about trials. We don't talk like this about negative circumstances. When negative things happen to us, we say, bad. We say, that's not good. We don't want this. I don't want illness. I don't want negative financial situations in life. I don't want to be surrounded by debt with no way out, seemingly. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be diagnosed with some horrible malady for which there is no cure. I don't want to lose those around me, whether just the loss of a relationship or the loss of a loved one. I don't want to go through grief. I don't want to go through job loss. I don't want to go through people testing. I don't want to go through any kind of negative circumstances. But James flips it around on its head and says, not only should you say good, you should consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The question that therefore arises is why? Why consider it pure joy? Why should trials and tribulations and horrible things that happen to us be associated with the concept or even the word joy? Well, James answers this in verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance. Other translations have the word steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces perseverance, it produces steadfastness. And if you're like me, sometimes there are words that we utilize or read that we know what it means, but we don't always know, you know, the dictionary definition of these things. And in this case, there are three other words that help round out our definition of what perseverance means. And the first of those is where we started this morning. Patience. The testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, patience is a muscle that is developed through trials. Patience is a process by which you have to endure some bad things in life to understand how to endure more bad things in life. So that when you get through those bad circumstances, you're prepared to handle the next set of bad circumstances in life. And you keep on going and going and going. And you say that's a very negative way to look at life, just looking at the next set of bad circumstances and the next set of bad circumstances. And it's not the only way that we look at life, of course. But, to some extent, life does consist, this life that we have consists of negative circumstances. We are in sinful bodies that are decaying every single day. Of course, the statistic of, not really a statistic, but the biological fact that, you know, once you're born, you start having cells that die, and you never stop having cells that die until you die. People, as they get older, literally shrink because gravity is pushing on their body, and their body isn't able to keep up with the rigors associated with everyday life. Perhaps you're one of those people that, you know, you used to be 6'4", now you're 6'3", and at some point you might be 6'2", or 5'2", or whatever the case might be. We are in bodies that are decaying. We are in bodies that produce death by our sinful nature. The prophet Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, in Isaiah chapter 6, during his call to ministry. There is death around us. There is moral degeneracy and decay everywhere that we look. We need to be able to handle these types of trials and tribulations with patience. Patience, another way to describe patience and perseverance and steadfastness, is another way that this verse has been translated throughout the history of the English translation of the Bible, which is long-suffering. What is patience, fundamentally? Patience is literally long-suffering. One who is willing to suffer for long periods of time without it impacting their ability to have hope and peace and, yes, joy. Joy is not always happiness. That's another facet that you need to remember. James isn't saying, consider it pure happiness. Right? We're not those neon yellow smiley faces all the time, and that's not a scriptural call for us to become those neon yellow smiley faces or emojis that we put in text messages and emails these days. Joy is an attitude of consistency in the spiritual life. Joy is an attitude of gratitude for who you are and where you are situated in life, understanding that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Believers should have an attitude of consistent gratitude and thankfulness and consistent spiritual forward momentum. That produces joy. And the more joy you have, the more patience you can have. And the more patience you have, the more joy you can have. These two facets increase one another. So, perseverance, steadfastness, long-suffering, patience. Two other words. Endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith also produces fortitude. Patience is internal fortitude. It is internal strength. The process of building strength is something that's very interesting to me. You know, I've talked about cell death already. The process of building any kind of muscle in your body requires death. If you go to the gym and you lift weights, what you're actually doing is putting your body, provided it's heavy enough, you know, if you go and you've been lifting, 50-pound dumbbells and all of a sudden you switch to 1-pound dumbbells, this does not hold true anymore. But if you put your body under enough stress, responsibly, of course, and you push a little bit past the point of comfort, what you're doing when you're putting your muscles under that stress is actually facilitating micro tears along the stressed muscle. So if you're doing bicep curls, for example, what you're doing actually at the cellular level is ripping your bicep muscle to shreds effectively. Well, not really to shreds, but on a microscopic level, you're facilitating all of these micro tears. You are literally killing parts of your muscle. And then the body responds to that with, inflammation and with a lot of sort of healing properties. And, many days later, with enough consistency, the body learns that it's being put under that stress and it needs to respond to that stress with some added muscle tissue. The process to build patience is very similar. Building patience requires death. That's not a very popular way to put that, but it is a fundamental aspect to building perseverance and steadfastness, long-suffering, and endurance and fortitude. It requires death. Specifically, it requires the death of your old ways of life. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 puts this very specifically. He instructs us to put off the old self. Literally, put to death the old self and put on the new self. So we put to death our old way of life as believers, growing in what we studied in 1 Timothy for a long period of time, growing in godliness, right? Growing towards spiritual maturity, which is what this passage addresses as well, by the way. The testing of your faith is one of the things that produces godliness. Perseverance, steadfastness, long-suffering, patience, endurance, and fortitude are all what build us towards certain aspects of godliness. And it happens through negative circumstances. And when negative circumstances happen, we are all universally tempted to engage in bitterness, in treachery, in why me, Lord, in anger, in lashing out at God. And too often, we succumb to these temptations. We lash out at those around us. We lash out at ourselves in some self-sabotaging way. We produce a lot of self-induced misery. We have negative circumstances, so we turn to the bottle, or we turn to a never-ending bag of French fries. We want Jesus to perform the feeding of the 5,000 with our bag of French fries. We just keep reaching, and we keep grabbing more salty, fatty deliciousness. And all of these different coping mechanisms, perhaps for many of you, it's not food, it's not alcohol, but it's something. It's something that numbs us just a little bit. It takes a little bit of the edge off, but it always leaves us feeling empty. Especially when it's in such physical and physiological forms as gluttony and drunkenness, that leaves us physically very worse for the wear. Very worse for the wear. And there can be punishment on the other side of that too, by the way. There are, those that punish themselves through extreme exercise, way over the top exercise, or way over the top restrictive eating. I need to earn what I eat. And if I have negative circumstances, if I don't get promoted, that means I earn, 8,000 less calories in the next month or whatever the case might be. Or I need to go and run 16 extra miles because I had a cookie here. And it's just not the case. That too is a form of this sort of self-sabotage. I need to feel something different so that something different happens in my circumstances. It's all a different response, an equally damaging response, but in different ways of being damaging, to this temptation towards bitterness and vindictiveness and treachery when we encounter negative circumstances. But we need to embody the best mothers around us. And perhaps it's your mother and perhaps it's not your mother. One of the fantastic things is that you get to learn from your parents. And we learn often a lot of great lessons from our parents. And we learn often a lot of things that we want to casually put away. And that's the process of, moving to the next generation. You keep the good, and you gradually, with the Holy Spirit's help and with God's grace and with the Bible on your side, you start to weed out the bad. Of course, you will all make mistakes in parenting or in life, and you will make the same mistakes that your parents made. This is life. We can't avoid this is the Christian life, in fact. We can't avoid the mistakes of our fathers just because we were told, avoid this mistake, son or daughter. That's not how the spiritual life works. But we can greet these things with patience, with long suffering. We'll turn just briefly to the end of the book of James, to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. I think it's so interesting that James bookends his book. Epistles are very... It's very important when you're reading and studying epistles to observe what happens at the beginning and what happens at the end. Paul does this constantly. He saves a lot of his most practical instructions for the beginning and the end of his epistles. Of course, there's great stuff that happens in the middle as well, but James utilizes this theme of patience to bookend his epistle in what I think is a remarkable way. James 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." That's Jesus' return. "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And verse 12 says, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned." And the rest of chapter 5 winds on. But this theme of patience in suffering, is at the beginning of the book of James and the end of the book of James. We need to become patient in negative circumstances. Frankly, I don't know what those negative circumstances are for each one of you individually, but I understand that we all have these. We all have seasons of life, and in fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 refers to the fact that there is a season in life for sowing and for reaping. There's a season for everything, in other words, which necessitates the fact that there's seasons in life that will be challenging. In fact, I would argue every season in life is challenging for different reasons. Yet with the right perspective, learning from the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of how to be patient, modeling our patience after him, we have the opportunity to respond to negative circumstances not in fear and bitterness and anger, but in love and in mercy, reflecting the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, what does this have to do with the Lord Jesus? I'll leave you with this. Jesus is the single greatest example of patience the world has ever or will ever see. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and following says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." You know what that means? For the joy set before him, what did James talk about in James 1? "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." The Lord is meeting the greatest trial that has ever befallen any member of the human race. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." What does that mean? He had patience while on the cross. He was long-suffering. The most long-suffering man in the history of the world. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then the author of Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners." In other words, consider him who had patience for all that he received by way of opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Brothers and sisters, our patience is modeled after the perfect patience of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And communion is an opportunity to remember him. Of course, this is a day that we remember and express gratitude for our mothers and grandmothers and all of the wonderful women in our lives. But more importantly than that, if I can steal a little bit of your sunshine this morning, mothers, consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect example in everything, but specifically this morning in patience. That should be the subject of your thought this morning. In order to take communion correctly, we must make sure that we are filled with God's Spirit. If you are a believer, which this is the path for communion, you must be a believer to partake in the Lord's Supper. In order to get value out of this, you must be filled with God's Spirit. So we will take a few moments of silent prayer that we might make use of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our High Priest, who is able to sympathize with us, having been tempted in every way in which we are tempted, yet without sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured everything so that we can share in his joy and presence and life for all eternity. We pray this ritual would have meaning for each one of us who partake of it, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will spend a few moments reflecting on the body of Christ, broken for us all. Please prepare the bread. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his bruise we are drawn together. For all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. As you eat of the bread, remember that it represents Christ's body broken for you. Take and eat thereof. Heavenly Father, your grace is the reason for our existence. We thank you for sending your Son to be our substitute. And we thank you for his willingness to follow your plan to the point of death, even death on the cross. We thank you that he endured his body broken for our sake. We thank you that he had patience through this horrible process. We commemorate his sacrifice with this ritual this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A few moments of reflection are in order now as well, that we might pause and consider not only the Lord's physical sacrifice, but the sacrifice he made that was much more important on our behalf. The substitutionary spiritual death that he died in our place. He substituted himself for us in his body and bore the penalty for the sins of all mankind. So we will reflect on the blood of Christ, the separation he endured from God for us. Please prepare the cup. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our empty manner of life, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. As you drink of the cup, remember that Christ's blood represents his substitutionary spiritual death, the terrible price he paid to be your Savior. Take and drink thereof. Heavenly Father, we have just worshipped you in a very concentrated way. We pray that we would take that concentration on you and direct it toward studying your word, on applying it to our daily lives and living the spiritual life on a consistent basis. We spend the closing moments of our service this morning, Heavenly Father, now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, directed toward those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. In order to learn true patience, you must first accept and believe in your heart in the Prince of Peace, who is also the Prince of Patience. The Lord did not count his godhood, the fact that he was always God for all eternity, he did not take that and cause that to lead him towards pride. No, he utilized his patience in being willing to condescend to become a member of the human race. And his patience led him in victory over temptation. He was the most patient man who ever lived. And he is patient now in waiting for his return, when he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The Prince of Peace, the Prince of Patience, will come again, and his kingdom will have no end. All that is required for you to learn what this patience is like is for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the man who is also God, who stood in your place and died for your sins. When he was on the cross, as he hung between heaven and earth, he was thinking of you. And God the Father poured out the penalty associated with all of the wrong things you have ever done and all of the wrong things that you will ever do. And also, all of the good things you withheld and neglected to do. That's a very long list. And Jesus Christ had the patience necessary while he was hanging on the cross to pay the penalty for all of it. Not part of it, not most of it, not a simple majority, not 88%. But 100% of the penalty associated with your sin. And all that is required is you say in your own language, Father, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth, and we pray you would magnify it to our souls. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.